Well, good afternoon and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. I meant to say this morning and I forgot, but next Lord's Day, Lord willing, I'll be doing a lesson on the qualifications for elders and deacons to help us as we strive to find men that will meet those qualifications. I have this lofty goal that we're going to be able to do that in one lesson, and just this nagging thought that says, no, you're not. So it may be that it'll be Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon, but we want to give you some guidance as you seek to find men that are qualified for that. I know that it's an important Sunday. A lot of people have plans. You're excited to get downstairs and help move things. And I don't want you to be alarmed. This sermon does have 11 points. We're not going to spend a great deal of time on those points. I'm quite confident that Ron is going to like this sermon. Ron always likes sermons. He loves studying God's Word, which is great. But he's actually the one who called this passage to my attention. And I wanted to really just call it to your attention. And the passage is mostly the sermon. It speaks for itself. And so we're going to be looking at Psalm 15 here in just a second. And it's a short psalm, 5 verses, but it sure is valuable. There are good roommates and there are bad roommates. And I've had plenty of roommates. When I was at college, I stayed at a 2-year college for 4 years. And so the kids just kept on going and I was still around. And so I had lots of roommates. And I liked all of my roommates, don't get me wrong. I liked them as individuals, but some of them were easier to get along with than others. I had one roommate who was a very spiritually minded person who was also very broken. He had all sorts of stress and pain, and so at the middle of the night, we had a bunk bed. I would wake up to him praying out loud, banging the bunk bed. Which, you know, I'm great. It's great that he was so spiritually minded, but he could have been spiritually minded next door. I wanted to sleep. I had another roommate, and I'm not kidding. You knew when he was there because you could smell him. And I mean, you could smell him, door closed, and he's down the hallway. You knew he was coming. I got a certificate for being his roommate. My friends were like, wow, good job. A great guy. I liked him, but I wasn't so sure I wanted to be his roommate. Bonnie had her own challenges. She had one roommate who didn't believe in doing laundry, and so she would just let the laundry pile and pile and pile. When actually they got at the end of the semester and it was time to go home, they moved the pile and found a dead frog at the bottom. So, you know, again, lovely person, not necessarily someone you want to be a roommate with. There are good roommates. There are bad roommates. What does it take to be God's roommate? And that's what Psalm 5 is talking about. It's about being able to live with God. And so it says in verse 1, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? It's a passage about us having this relationship with God where we belong with Him. To the point where it's not just, well, you know, I really like this person, but I want to spend time with this person. I want this person to live in the same area I live. In fact, if you look at Psalm 15, you might find that it's very much parallel to a certain passage we're looking at most of the year, 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we have this idea of entrance into the Lord's kingdom. We have partakers of the divine nature, which relates very much to verse 1 in this idea of abiding in His tent and dwelling on His holy hill. And 2 Peter chapter 1, what did we have? We have this passage that says, if we practice these things, we will never stumble. How does this psalm end? At the bottom line of verse 5, he who does these things will never be shaken. And if with 2 Peter chapter 1, we have this list of virtues that we're supposed to have that will lead us to this relationship and lead us to this thing. And Psalm 15, verse 2, all the way down to verse 5, it's a list. And guess what? It's a list of 11 things. That's why we have 11 points. We're not going to spend a lot of time in them, but this is just an important little thing. It says, here's what it takes to belong with God. To be somebody who belongs with Him for all eternity. Somebody that God wants to be with. You understand that concept, don't you? There are people that you want to be around with, and there are people that you don't. And it's usually who they are, what they do, that makes the difference. And that's what makes the difference here. It's who you are, it's what you do, that makes the difference whether we belong with Him or not. So with these 11 things, who can dwell on His holy hill? It's those who, and it starts off and it just says, who walk in integrity. Verse 2, he who walks with integrity. This idea of integrity is being upright, it's being honest. It's having strong moral principles, and I believe that it lays the groundwork for most of what this psalm covers. It is a people that stand for what's right no matter what. And that's what God wants to be around. He wants to be around somebody who has moral principles. If you look at Proverbs 19 and verse 1, I would recommend just keeping your finger in Psalms 15 because we're going to come back. Proverbs 19 and verse 1, better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. And then similar in Proverbs 28 and verse 6, it says, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich. And so he has this contrast between being poor and being rich. And he says, it is far better to be poor than to be rich if in your poorness what you have is integrity. More important than any amount of wealth that you could get this week or throughout the rest of your life, more important than how much money you've got, is the integrity that you have. And this is then put in contrast of being perverse or wicked. And so he starts off, he says, walk in integrity, and you can belong with God. And then he says, walk in righteousness. That was the next thing. So back to verse 2. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness. And so it's not just a matter of who you are, but it is a question of what you do. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Jesus talks about practicing our righteousness. You might wonder, what is he talking about with this righteousness? Jesus gives us three illustrations. He says in Matthew 6 and verse 1, to beware of practicing our righteousness before men, to be seen by men. And then he gives three examples. And the first one, starting in verse 2, is giving to those who are in need. That's practicing righteousness. Work of righteousness is when you see somebody who's in need and you give to them. And Jesus says, do that in private. Other people don't need to know about that. Do it between you and God and to help that person. And that's somebody God wants to be around. And then after that, the next thing he talks about is prayer is a work of righteousness. And then if you go down further on in Matthew chapter 6, you find it is fasting. And so it gets to these religious attributes, these worshiping God in various ways, whether it's in the assembly or in the way that we live at home. But the point is, these are the types of works of righteousness that God says, I want that. That's the type of person who can live with me in my place. And then back in Psalm chapter 15 and verse 2, it says, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. People that talk, who tell the truth, who lies just aren't a part of their character. It's like when it's the, one of those people that whenever they speak, you just know they're telling the truth because you know them. 1 Peter 3 and verse 10 asks one of the ridiculous questions in the Bible. I guess technically it's not a question, but it sets up a scenario. The one who desires life to love and see good days. Anybody know someone who doesn't fit that? I mean, somebody who says, yes, I want to be poor and have miserable days and a short life. That's not what people want. Everybody wants this. The one who desires life to love and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. You want to know one of the keys of a good life? Tell the truth. And nothing but. Be an honest person, through and through, even to your heart, to the core of who you are. So then, and to go back to Psalm 15, and the fourth thing, we're now down to verse 3. And it goes to the same thing. It says, he does not slander with his tongue. So it says, speaks truth in his heart. Now he does not slander in his tongue, which is this idea of, well, we don't use that as much. We talk about not bad-mouthing people. The next the verse I put up there is the wrong one. It should be 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But it says that we're supposed to remove all malice and slander. There's just not supposed to be any of that in us. I was thinking about this passage even this afternoon as I was preparing for this lesson, and it dawned on me that that says that we're not supposed to slander, and then it's just blank after that, isn't it? Who is it we're not supposed to slander? Well, anyone. What about our politicians? For some reason, they're not human, are they? And so it's okay to slander them. It's okay to badmouth them. It's okay to say horrible things about them, even if it's not even true. But we do that. And I submit they are human, and they do count, and that the people that God wants to be around are not the people that just rag on others, including politicians. Something for us to think about. And so then he goes on. Again, still verse 3, he does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor. You might notice that something happens in verse 3. It starts off with a blank. It doesn't tell us who it's talking about. And then it's his neighbor. And then the next one is its friend. And so he's getting closer and closer in our relationships. But he does not do evil to his neighbor. And Jesus had something to say about this. Jesus said, this is the essence of what God wants us to be. This is what we call then the golden, the ultimate rule. Treat others the way you want to be treated. And so here it is. Don't hurt the people around you. You want to be somebody that God wants to be with? Don't hurt your neighbors. Don't look for ways to get even with them, for ways to cause them pain and sorrow. Do no evil to neighbors. And then he goes on in the next verse. Well, still verse 3, but the next line. Nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Which I find to be an interesting phrasing. What does he mean there? That if somebody is saying something bad about your friends, that they join in and they're all saying bad things about their friend? Or is he saying when somebody comes and says something negative about their friend, the people God wants to be around don't believe it? Don't you want to be around somebody who believes the absolute best about you? Who will not take up a reproach, who will not listen to it. This is something that's talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 5 in regards to our elders, but do not receive an accusation against elders except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Until there is evidence, until there's something where you just can't really deny it, you believe the best of them. Believe the best of your friends. Too oftentimes, friends are too willing to be their own enemies. Go after them, hurt them, say horrible things about them, believe horrible things about them, and don't belong with God as a result. So we go on. Psalm 15. We're now to verse 4. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised. Who despises a reprobate? Somebody who is rejected by God, somebody who has rejected God, somebody who is wicked. You would think that the God wants to be around the people that get along with everyone. And our goal should be to get along with everyone. In Romans chapter 12, in so much as is possible, be at peace with all men. But there are some things that we ought to not be able to stand, not be able to stomach. And that is people that have embraced wickedness. I put up here 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. You know that the northern kingdom had horrible kings, right? And when we start talking about horrible kings, we start getting down to when we talk about Ahab is like the ultimate of a bad king. Well, his son Jehoram wasn't much better. Jehoram was a wicked king. And there's a time when Jehoram and Jehoshaphat are together and they're getting ready to go to war and they want to know God's perspective on it. And so here comes Elisha the prophet, and Elisha says in verse 13 through 14, says, Jehoram, if it was just you here, I wouldn't even have come. I'm here because of that man. And he points to Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a righteous man, a man that was following God. And that's kind of an illustration of this. Of what we're supposed to be. A people that cannot stomach wickedness. We don't look at the world and want to be like it. We look at the world and are disgusted by it. But then he gives us the contrast then again. So we're still back in Psalm 15. And we look at verse 4. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. And so here on one hand, we don't look at the world and desire it, but we despise it. We despise its wickedness. But then we see the righteousness. We see people who fear the Lord, and we embrace that. And more than just embracing it, we honor it. There's an interesting passage to me in Psalm 119, verse 63. Psalm 119, verse 63 says, I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. So here you have David saying, I am friends with anyone who fears the Lord. I wish I could get this concept across to some people. I wish I could get this concept across to Christians specifically. Because sometimes we look for more than fearing the Lord. Sometimes we look for something more than people being dedicated to God. And we say, I don't really fit into this church until there are people my age. And I don't really fit into this church until there are people that all agree with us. And that should not be the principle. I was thinking just this afternoon, you know, there are some people in here, I will not name them, some people in here who like the Patriots. And do you know what? That shouldn't matter. Okay, I've lost you. But seriously, if you fear the Lord, that's what makes the basis of our relationship. Not whether you like the Patriots or the Broncos, not whether you even like football or not. The church, the first century church, this is what it was amazing about it, was it broke down these huge barriers that nobody else could break down. Barriers such as Jews versus Gentiles who couldn't stand each other. The Jews despised the Gentiles despised the Jews, and if you go over there and you see some of their arenas, they had special places. Jews have to sit over here, Gentiles over here, but not in the church. In the church, their common faith, their fear for the Lord, that made them companions. That's all that mattered, is you love God and so do I. Forget about these other things that might make it easier or harder, these differences. The church was one of those that had broke down the barrier between a slave and a free man. A slave and a master could be common members in a common congregation with common value within a church. There wasn't supposed to be the slave church and the free man church. There wasn't supposed to be the Jew church versus the Gentile church. If we are Christians, if we fear the Lord, that should be all that matters. To establish really strong relationships with anybody else who fears the Lord. And so Psalm 119, that's what David says, is anyone who fears the Lord is my companion. And this passage says something even a little bit more than just my companion, my friend. Here in Psalm 15 it says, these are the ones who I will honor, I will exalt, and I will speak well of. How do you speak about those who fear the Lord? How do you speak about those who are Christians? And by the way, about those who are God's children. And that'll kind of determine whether you belong with God or not. So back to Psalm 15, we go on from there down to the bottom of verse 4. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. That is, to me, an explanation, an expansion on this idea of walking in integrity. This is somebody who will make a promise, and whether it helps them or hurts them doesn't change a thing. It's what's right. It's what I said I'll do, and so that's what they do. It's somebody who will swear to his own hurt and will not change. Judges chapter 11, verse 35 teaches us that, well, you ought to be very careful about what you swear then. But if you look at that in Judges chapter 11, verse 35, it's Jephthah. And Jephthah has made a foolish promise in the midst of a battle. He says to God, if you will give me this battle, whatever comes out to greet me from the front door, the first thing, I will sacrifice it to you. Now that was a pretty foolish vow. Jephthah somehow ends up in Hebrews chapter 11 as a man of faith, despite that vow, because we know what's the first thing that comes out? It's his daughter. His daughter comes to him. Now, a man of non-integrity would say, whoa, I didn't mean that, and change. But what God's looking for, now he does want us to make wise statements, to be careful about the things that we vow, understand that. But what he wants from us is to be a people that when we say we'll do something, we will do it. And it doesn't matter how much it starts to hurt us and how much we don't want to do it. We will do it. Why? Because we are people of integrity. And we are willing to swear even to our own hurt and not change, because we will keep our word and we will do what is right. And so that is what happens with Jephthah, and he ends up being a man of integrity. I don't know to what degree or how exactly, but he does keep his word. And so back in Psalm 15, this one really catches my attention, though, because almost everything on here to this point, it just resounds the New Testament concepts and principles. This one you don't see as much in the New Testament. He says he does not put out his money at interest. They don't really talk about that in the New Testament. But here it is right here saying this is one of those principles of who belongs with God is somebody who doesn't charge interest for what they give out. And that's a challenging thing, and it really is challenging. It's an interesting study to me. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time, but I will say a few things about it. First of all, charging interest was not inherently wrong. I could give the illustrations of Matthew 25, 27, Luke 19, 23. They're both the same concept. This is where you have the parable of the talents or the parable of the minas. You take it, and what did the master say? You could have put it in the bank and gotten interest, right? That wasn't wrong. But look at Deuteronomy 23, and you can see it very clearly. That even in the Old Testament, when it was forbidden, it was also allowed. Not that that's not at all confusing, but Deuteronomy 23, verse 19 says, "You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess." And so here it says, it's not that it's inherently wrong, it's just that's not what you do to the people that are your family. Right? He actually has a different emphasis throughout the rest of the passages on this subject, and the emphasis is especially towards the poor. If there's somebody who is poor, you don't loan to them and get them into a bottomless pit they cannot get out of because you are getting rich off of their problems. In other words, don't be payday loan. Don't be this organization that says for people that are really struggling, we will give you loans at insane interest rates. It destroys people. It puts them into a pit they cannot get out of. Yeah, people get really rich off of it, but God doesn't look at that and he's not impressed. He's depressed and upset. And we ought not be those who look at people who are in need and say, here's an opportunity for me to improve my situation. Now, again, Deuteronomy 23 and verse 19 did seem to be more than just towards the poor. But all those other passages, the emphasis was on towards the poor and towards those who are in need. In the New Testament, the whole subject doesn't even come up. It never talks about interest. But what it says is, if somebody asks you for something, what should you do? Give. That's what Matthew 5:42 says. 1 Timothy 6 verses 17 through 19, instructions to the rich. What does it say? Be ready to share. Be ready to give. And in Luke chapter 6 verse 34 through 38, we'll look at that one real quick. Luke 6 34, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. I find it interesting, the next verse, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. He's talking about mercy in the context of giving, helping other people and not saying, okay, now I expect you to give back, and especially not saying I expect you to give back with extra so that I can be rich. And you can keep going on from there down to verse 38, and you can see the same principle taught again. But I can't deny it. You want to be somebody that God wants to be with. Somebody who belongs with God in heaven. One of the things you should do is just give. And not give with the expectation of getting something back. And then the 11th thing, the final thing that is on here, back in Psalm 15, he says, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. The Old Testament over and over and over and over and over again. You want to really upset God, pervert justice. Don't do what's right, do what's advantageous. I don't know if it's just our perception, but it seems to me that most people's perception in our country is that if you are rich, you can get away with it. That in our courts, you can get away with it if you are rich. Now, maybe there's reasons for it, but if it is bribery, we are in big trouble in God's eyes for that alone. It should not be that if we can pay enough, we can get away with it. Exodus 23 and verse 8 warns that the bribe blinds us. It says, "You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just." If you are somebody who is clear-sighted, sees really clearly what is right and what is wrong, if you are somebody who really loves justice and we enter money into the scenario, you lose your clarity. You're blinded to the circumstance. Consider, for a few pieces of silver, Judas betrayed our Lord. Just took a little bit of money for him to say, "I'm going to do this." Thing that is incredibly, incredibly wrong. For a large sum of money, the guards were willing to lie about the resurrection of Jesus. How much money does it take for you to change your morals? Or even think about it? I got a phone call the other day. I just love getting phone calls because it's almost always you guys. No, you guys don't call me. The people that want my money call me. The people that are trying to scam me call me. The people who want me to move call me. They call me all the time and they say, "Jared, your neighborhood is really a hot place. Have you ever thought about moving?" And I say, "No, I'm really happy with where I'm at." Last time, 2 days ago, they said, "What would it take to get you to move?" And you know what the answer is? There's a price. There's a number that if you said, "I will buy your house for $1 million," I'd say, "Okay." And Bonnie and I would move. We'd move next door. And we'd be like, "Yeah, okay, we'll buy the house outright." How much would it take for you to do just something a little wrong? How much does Satan have to offer you? How much money, how much pleasure for you to do what's not right? If you want to belong with God, the answer is there's no amount. If Satan offered you the world, all of the money of the world to lie once, a person of integrity, a person who belongs with God, resoundingly still says no. Let's be those people. Because as he concluded in there in Psalm 15, "He who does these things will never be shaken." And goes back to the answer of the first verse. You'll belong with God. That's a great thing for us to attain to. And Ron, thanks for pointing out the psalm to me. It's a good psalm. If there are any here who are not Christians, we give you an opportunity to belong with God, an opportunity to be in His presence, to be His children, to spend eternity with Him. If you will set aside your sin, if you will stand on your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you'll confess that faith and then be baptized into Him, all those promises can be yours this evening. If you're a Christian and you have fallen away, we encourage you to fix your relationship with God, to get back on track right now. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
There's a great